So we're continuing on a series called Glorious Grace. We're actually going to end up in Ephesians, and I'm taking time to work through the background of what was going on in Ephesus. So actually, we find ourselves in Acts right now, and that's deliberate because it's leading us through this whole process of understanding what was going on in Ephesus. And we've read already, and I preached on verses 1 through 10 of Acts chapter 19, and previous to that, Apollos was lovingly redirected by Priscilla and Aquila and 18. But we're here where Paul spent 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus proclaiming the truth, and so that the disciples heard and all of the region of Asia, those that lived in Asia, heard the gospel. And now we're confronted with a little bit of the rest of the story of what's going on behind the scenes. And it's amazing, I mean, to say the least. It's astounding, the kind of things that happen. Handkerchiefs or aprons from Paul touching sick people, they're made well. A lot of televangelists have made a lot of money on this passage of Scripture, and we need to make sure that you understand what the Scripture talks about. But it did happen, and it was extraordinary, as we're going to see. And we see a bunch of people that think, you know, I think I'm going to make some more money on casting demons out of people. And in fact, demon possession is a real deal, and it took place, and it takes place today even, but it took place in very highlighted way during the ministry of Jesus Christ and during the establishment of the church. It was very much highlighted. I think there was a confrontation going on between the wicked realm of Satan and Christ's realm as the church was being established. Demonic involvement was very evident. And so I want you to know, as I bring this passage up to you, it's intense, and I hope to encourage you. Basic outline for you is it's going to revolve around the gospel. I want you to understand that God validates his message. And when I say that, Paul preached truth about the kingdom of God and about the way. And as he preached truth about the kingdom of God and the way, God graciously allowed him to do some extraordinary miracles, signs and wonders, lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit fell on them, that kind of thing. Why? It's so everyone would say, whatever he's saying, I believe, I'm going to follow. But then we're also going to see this aspect that he protects his message because we have seven sons of Sceva who go around casting demons out of people, saying some sort of enchanting words, and for whatever reason, it worked for some during that time period. Josephus records that there were people that were itinerant exorcists. So they would come around and find people that struggled with something they couldn't explain, and that's demon possession, and then they would, and God would somehow allow them to cast out certain demons, even though I don't believe those that were getting paid to do this were actually believers. And I'm going to show you that I don't think the seven sons of Sceva, even though there's the seven sons of a high priest, I don't think they were believers either, because they don't personally connect to Jesus. They connect to a Jesus who was known by a guy named Paul, and so I'm going to use it because it sounds like the right words to say. Kind of the same mistake that some of us could make if we pray, and we pray repetitively in a vain sort of way, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. And we intend maybe sometimes to be truthful and honest and take that powerful name and use it to apply to our prayers, but sometimes it becomes vain repetition or some kind of enchantment. And we're not supposed to do that. God blesses his message. We're going to see an example in the book of Acts where the church explodes. So let's connect the dots to this. As I said, it's an overview of the book of Ephesians. It's not hard for me to make this connection. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 talks about the armor of God in the spiritual battle that we're fighting against. So I want you to understand that when Paul was writing this down in Ephesians 6, I think he had this occasion in mind. And it didn't have to just be this in Ephesus. It could have been a lot of other ones that the Apostle Paul experienced. But I think it's safe to say that he was thinking about this. And I want to set the context with Ephesians 6. So turn over to Ephesians 6. You can keep your finger in Acts 19, 11 through 20. But look at Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Stop. Now, we've read that, we're familiar with it, and we start to think about Sunday school times when we create armor and the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the Bible is the sword, the helmet of salvation. But I want you to know, when Paul's writing this down, he's like, guys, I need to remind you, the battles we're facing are not just all physical. Sometimes they're very spiritual. We don't just wrestle against what we see. We don't just wrestle against viruses. We wrestle against a real demonic presence. So I want to start there and help you understand the connection. And I'm going to preach through this when we go through the book of Ephesians as to how it applies to you. But just giving that as a context, that's where I find. Now turn back over to Acts 19. Verse 11. And God was doing, wait a second, it doesn't say Paul was doing. Oh, that's right. That's good to know to start out with. It's all about God. It's not about the person doing it, right? And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Wow, what power. Then some of the itinerant Jews, Jewish exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Notice it's not a personal relationship, it's the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Interesting note, no such high priest has ever been recorded in Jewish history. So then who is this guy? Well, a lot of times people made claims to families because it gave them some sort of a entrance into the home. I am a son of a high priest. Josephus can't find any record to this, yet they can find several who make up names. I am the high priest, son of whatever. So lying from the beginning, by the way. I love this, verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, that's a personal knowledge, gnosko. Paul, I recognize, that's an experiential sort of knowledge, but who are you? Oops. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. That the word leaped is a word for a leper pouncing on his prey. Mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The word in the Greek for wounded is in the perfect, which implies wounds left that lasted for a long period of time. So it wasn't just they got a black eye and they hid out for a while or wore sunglasses so no one would know. They had wounds that when people saw them for a long period, like, what happened to you, buddy? What happened to you? Oh, man, I got beat up. I'm not doing that exorcism thing anymore. It's not working for me. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all. On them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So his name was extolled or lifted up. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I studied that out, and I found so many different variations on how much money that actually was. It's 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. That's what you need to know, because that's about what the commentaries came up with. Some said $5 million. Others said $6 million. Others would say it's one day's wage per person, and you can come with all sorts of variation. But it was a lot of money that went into magic arts in Ephesus. And the reason why, they were all about the temple Diana. Think of the setting. They were all about connecting with a spiritual realm. They didn't have a hard time knowing there was a spiritual realm. They just connected with the wrong side. And they counted the value of 50,000 pieces of silver, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. So let's look at this together. I want you to consider that God validates his message. And I want you to see this in verses 11 through 12. When I look at this first statement in verse 11, where it says to us, God was doing extraordinary miracles, it made me pause to say, why does he use the word extraordinary? Because to me, anytime you do a miracle, it's extraordinary. But he is setting these miracles apart as better than average miracles, if you have such a category. And so I wanted you to think with me as to why God uses messengers like Paul in this method of aprons, or this idea of the sweatbands that Paul would use as he's making tents, because we know in chapter 18 he was a tent maker. If someone found anything, it's like finding a sweaty sweatband from someone who works out. If you can grab Paul's and take it with you somewhere, God would use it to heal people. That is extraordinary. That is unbelievable, and it's not normal. And yet we find, is there any other kinds times in Scripture where God used garments to heal people? Can you think of them? We got Jesus who healed when a woman touched his hem of his robe. You have Elisha who, Elijah we saw had a cloak, and Elisha smacked the water and it parted. And so there were instrumentation used of garments before. So this isn't completely unusual. And it made me think about the connection between God validating his message. See, Paul is communicating to a group of people in the synagogue for 3 months, a couple of verses earlier here, if you look at verse 8. And then verse 10, he's in there for 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. And he is getting people that are saying, I don't know if I believe you. And so God in his grace says, I'm going to show you that you can find this message to be true. He always validates. In Bible history, you're going to find three special periods of miracles. Number one, the time of Moses. Number two, the time of Elijah and Elisha. Number three, the time of Jesus and the apostles. Each period lasted about 100 years. Depending on how some of these events are classified, the total number of miracles for all of these three periods is less than 100. So it's out of these 100 that we consider which ones are extraordinary. And I have provided for you in notes an overview of the miracles used by the prophets, miracles used by the apostles, and the miracles used, and I would even say that he uses through Jesus. So he used the prophets, he used the apostles, he used, and I deliberately say uses because of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which he speaks currently through Jesus. So consider this. What prophets? Well, Moses, 42 miracles that he is involved in. I've got a link to an article that will give you all 42. When I considered Elijah and Elisha, you know, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's blessing. So Elisha wants a double portion, and God says, you'll see it if you're there when he's taken up in a chariot. Well, he does see it. The mantle falls on him, and guess how many miracles Elisha is able to perform? Doubles it. Elijah does 8, Elisha does 16. And I don't know if you've ever done a study on this one, but I found this very fascinating to consider the comparison between the miracles of Elisha and the miracles of Jesus. Their names have similar meanings. I'm talking about Elisha and Jesus. Elisha means God is salvation. Jesus means Yahweh will save. Their ministries both start at the Jordan River with the parting of the waters, Jesus being baptized. They both raise a woman's adult son from the dead. You have Elisha raising the Shunammite woman, her son from the dead. Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead. They both feed large numbers with small quantities of food. Elisha feeds 100 men with a few barley loaves, and there's food left over. We know about Jesus. 5,000 and 4,000. They both turn a small quantity of liquid into abundance. Elisha turns a little bit of oil into a bunch of oil, as many pots as they could possibly bring. The widow and her boy in the community would help out with. Jesus turns water into wine. They both heal lepers. Elisha, Naaman, the Syrian commander, Jesus many times heals lepers. They both could make things that would sink normally float. Elisha, the axe head, Jesus walking on water, causing Peter to walk on water. They both were betrayed for the love of money. Elisha, Gehazi, the servant, betrayed him. Judas betrayed Jesus. They both give sight to the blind, and their death brings new life. I love this one. You know that when he was buried, Elisha, that in a rush sort of way, they were having a burial ceremony, and they threw the body of someone, and it touched the bones of Elisha, and the dead man popped to life again. And when I read that in the Old Testament, I'm thinking, like, why? And then all of a sudden it clicks, because that's a picture of Jesus to come. See, it's all about Jesus. It's all about validating the message. So he validated the message back with Moses, back with Elijah and Elisha, and he does it with the apostles. He used the apostles. You'll notice that I have links here to numerous times in the book of Acts, but I'm just going to list off a couple of them to encourage your heart with. Peter walked on water. All believers spoke in foreign languages. Many signs and wonders were performed. Peter and John healed the lame man. Peter's shadow fell on the sick, healing them in Acts chapter 5. So we already had some supernatural, extraordinary things going on. Stephen performed amazing miracles and signs in Acts 6:8. Philip cast out demons and healed the lame. Peter heals lame Ananias in Lydda. Peter raises Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas, from the dead. And I could keep going on and on and on. There are example after example of the apostles and their miracles. And then there's Jesus. I love this, and I hope you enjoy some time going back this week studying out the miracles of Jesus. I found 37 of them throughout all of the Gospels, and I have them categorized for you in columns. So you can go all the way through from Jesus turns water into wine, it's only found in John, all the way to the one that is, there's two miracles in all of all the miracles that are found in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection of Jesus, which is powerful. So what's the point? The point is, the reason for these miracles is to validate a message. It's not to make money. And what we find today in the prosperity gospel movement, you see ridiculous things. Like, if you buy this spitzer of water, this will help you overcome your fear. And this is a real deal sale that went on out of a pastor from Nigeria who claimed that a drop of the blood of Jesus fell into this large vat of water, and now I'll send you spritzers of water. And, you know, I'm not going to sell it, but I'll take donations of $20. This guy ends up being a millionaire because of it. And you can spray water on your face all you want. It's not going to wash away your fear. And he ends up being a false prophet. And he's the type of person we need to avoid. But they'll take passages like this in Acts and say, well, Paul did it. Why can't I do it? Why can't I do extraordinary things? God is a big God, and he's able to do amazing things. Explain what's going on here. Here's the explanation I want you to know. God did unusually extraordinary miracles to validate the message of the gospel during a set period of time, and he is not currently obligated to continue doing that today. He's already validated the message. We have the word of God. We can trust him. Now understand, he's not obligated. Is he able? God is able to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, and I praise his name for that. He can heal the sick. He can cause the blind to receive their sight, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He can do all of that at any time, but he's not going to take and use someone, any one person, as, look at me, I'm able to heal. He's going to get all the glory and the praise for it, because I don't want to put God in a box, and I'm not going to. But I do want you to understand that just because we see it described here, it doesn't mean we're supposed to work towards practicing it. It's not as if you received my sock when I'm done with it. You might want to use it because you have a cold and it might heal you. I'm sorry, it will just stink up your house, you know? But that verse 12, he would use handkerchiefs and aprons touching the skin that were carried away the sick. And so you would just, here's the apron of Paul. Here's the apron. Here's the sweat towel. But actually it happened where evil spirits would leave. Why? Because God was doing something. He was validating his message. But notice he also protects his message. And this is in verses 13 through 18. What we have here is we have an example of a group of people who using incantations and meaningless repetitions. I do want you to notice what's going on here. These itinerant Jewish exorcists, that's actually a group making money doing this. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. You don't do that. You don't take the name of the Lord. That's blasphemy. That's breaking the third commandment. You don't invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over evil spirits. And even the command, I'm commanding you, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So this is not going to work, but yet a lot of people try it on a regular basis. I just want you to note that I don't think these guys are believers, and I want you to understand that they're proving it by connecting the dots with someone they don't really know, they don't have a connection with. But there is such thing as spiritual warfare, and there's such thing as demon possession that goes on all the time. And I want you to notice in verse 14 through 16 that there is a protection of his message against false teachers and false teaching. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirits answered them. And I love this part. I know Jesus. The demons know and they tremble at the name of the one who saves, the one who created the ends of the earth. Paul, I have actually heard of Paul. That's kind of a high calling, right, to be heard of Paul. But I think it's not just that Paul is this great author of, you know, almost 70% of the New Testament. If you take Peter and Paul, they wrote almost 70% of the New Testament. I think it's giving us categories that are helpful today to not only validate a message, but also here protect his message from charlatans, from false prophets, because here are the categories. God spoke and did miracles through Jesus. God spoke and did miracles through Paul, which would be Jesus Christ and the apostles. Jesus is now ascended into heaven. Paul is now in heaven because he died. All of the apostles have died. We no longer have apostles today. The apostolic office is done. He gives us a category right here, Jesus and the apostles. So it's no longer something that someone should use as, call me Apostle Jason. That would be a misrepresentation of the truth. Why? He's protecting his message. And the man in whom was the evil spirits leaped on them. There's a little bit of a variation. Was it leaped on all seven of them or on both of them? Thinking of a variety, just how the word is used, I take this to be that there were seven guys that were trying to make a lot of money and they were unaffected or ineffective in doing it. And this one guy was able to take down seven at one time. And notice what he does. He exposes these men to shame by ripping their clothes off of them. So I take it that they were wounded to a level, as I've already stated, that it was recognizable to those around them, and they were naked. So it's like your worst nightmare, running around without clothes on, wanting to find covering. And this is an example of what Satan loves to remind them of Genesis 3 and the shame that Adam and Eve felt. There's a connection here that your shame that you feel, you'll continue to feel. The only way to get over that shame is through Jesus Christ. So he is protecting his message. As I was thinking through this particular text of Scripture and the implications of it, I was challenged in my mind to occasions when I have been confronted with false teachers and false teaching. That's quite a bit. I've heard them. You have too online. You've heard people that talk about health, wealth, prosperity gospel. You've heard people say, give money to the church and you will get a place in purgatory or in heaven. That's false teaching. We can't embrace that. But how about this idea of demon possession? I've mentioned this to you before. I just want you to understand something. It's real. And I have been in settings where I know I'm in the presence of someone that is demon possessed. So what am I supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Well, I did my ordination council. I'm working with a group of men in Faithful Men. Every Sunday morning, we're up there talking about doctrine. And I was at my ordination council, and I had all these seminary profs there, but it was the pastors from the Minnesota Baptist Association that made it the most difficult. They had practical questions, not technical. I was so ready with the technical, so I thought I wasn't actually that ready, but I thought I was. But when it came to practical things, I was totally kind of thrown. One of them asked me the question, Jason, if you find someone who's demon-possessed, what are you going to do? And what they're fishing for was, are you going to command that demon to get out of that person? I just thought to myself, and I was kind of stumped by that. I was like, well, Jesus' name is powerful, and so probably, no, that doesn't work. Thinking, well, there's no example in the teaching material of the New Testament. I almost used the word didactic, but the teaching material of the New Testament, which says, this is how you're supposed to cast demons out of people. So I want you to know this. I don't think any of us is called to come up to someone who's demon-possessed, and people can be, during this age, demon-possessed. The reason why you probably haven't seen it, and some of you have, the reason why you probably haven't seen it is because you haven't been overseas, or you haven't crossed the street into the bad part of the neighborhood. Because you don't have to go overseas to see demon possession. It can happen anywhere, by the way, but it can happen, and I've seen it in the inner cities of Minneapolis, and I know what it's like to be in the presence. You, as a believer, feel it. It's this terrible feeling. And you're kind of paralyzed. What am I supposed to do? And I want to tell you what you're supposed to do. Pray, because it's a spiritual battle. I hope you're arming yourself with the full armor of God. We're going to talk about that in Ephesians 6. This is no game we're playing, ladies and gentlemen, right? Family, our family is a family of believers, and we're fighting against a spiritual wickedness. There's a present darkness that we're facing. So you need to be prepared every single day. Get in the Word, is what I'm saying to you. Memorize the Word. How did Jesus respond to Satan? He gave the Word back to Satan. So hide God's Word in your heart so that you will not sin against God. But ultimately, this is what I suggest that you do, that you claim the promise in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so this is what I encourage you to do. If someone is demon-possessed in your presence, you pray, and then you start giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that God loves you and that you're a sinner and he calls you to repent from your sin. And you can believe in him, and if you receive him, he will save you. And what happens is you realize that a demon and the Holy Spirit do not possess the same person at the same time. I do not believe demons possess believers. In fact, you can ask Pastor Josh about this. There's a whole realm of counseling called theophostic counseling. It's pretty simple. It's like this. I believe that you have the demon of anger in you, so you come to my office, and I'll hear and listen and get that, oh, the demon of anger, let's cast that demon out of you. I'm telling you, demons cannot possess a believer. They can oppress believers. They can't possess believers. So give the gospel. And so in the cases where I have sensed that, I remember the simple thing that I did is I sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Over and over again, and it repelled the person that was demon-possessed in my presence. The other one, I just gave John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. And this lady, it was in the middle of an all-night prayer vigil, covered her ears, just screaming, stop, 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 and she ran out. And then in Haiti, feeling just the weight of the pressure of something I couldn't experience, and it was with our church group. And granted, I was feeling pressure because the pastor of the church told me that since the earthquake, someone has come to Christ every Sunday for the last 2 years, and you're preaching tomorrow. I'm like, oh, great. I'm the broken link in the chain, you know? But hearing the coyotes and whatever was going outside, on outside, and looking at the lizard that was hanging up on the wall and right above me, and hearing the mosquitoes and sleeping in my own sweat and DEET, I had a hard time sleeping. And then something else kicked in. And I just prayed, God, please help me. I don't know what's going on. And I know I'm giving you an experience, and you could say, whatever. Listen, this is real, what the scripture we're reading right now. And I'm just trying to explain to you that there is a spiritual warfare going on. And I'm calling you to join me in getting serious about your walk with Jesus, just like Paul was serious. And I want you to know that God chose to do extraordinary things through prophets, through the apostles, through Jesus' ministry, so that he would validate his message. And he is very interested in protecting his own reputation. And he does a really good job of it. He protects it to the uttermost, so much so that he'll even use the demons to beat up the people that are not true, that are charlatans. So let us join him in his ministry and being aware of the battle. I'm going to bring up the last couple verses in the second part of the sermon and encourage you towards aspects of application that I hope would encourage your heart and know that God uses this type of thing to multiply his church. And that's my desire for our church, that he'd use this to multiply us, cause us to wake up and be aware of the challenges in front of us. Let's go to the Lord and open back your Bible up to Acts 19. And let's consider just that last section. He validates his message. He protects his message. This is an interesting concept in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You know, when I see that and I hear that, I'm reminded of the reality that sometimes we don't have that kind of fear and awareness that he's doing something. So I want you to consider this. God blesses his message. I'm going to actually pull back from verses 17, 18, and 19 in looking at this. Jesus was magnified. Jesus extolled. When was the last time when you paused in your life and you said, I am serving the right king? I'm in relationship with a living God. I believe in him. When something supernatural like this happens, where these guys that are making all this money get beat up and they're left wounded and naked, and word gets out that they're not the real deal, there is a real deal. The real deal is Jesus. It wakes everybody up. This is explanation to the discipleship ministry that went on in verse 10 of Acts chapter 19, where all the residents of Asia heard. This is kind of giving us the rest of the story. How did they hear? They heard through signs and extraordinary miracles and these people getting beat up because they were claiming to be connected to God, but they're really not connected to God, and in fact, they're fakes. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Again, Paul will pull those two phrases, Jew and Greek, and show how the church is consisting of not just Jewish people or Greek people, but Jews and Greeks made into one, and there's unity given to it. Fear fell upon them all. Jesus extolled, he's exalted. When was the last time Jesus was magnified in your life because you saw God at work? So I can't, you know, I don't know what you've gone through this past week, but I can encourage you to pray frequently and keep track of your prayer requests. And I can tell you that there are times, even this last week that happened to me, I received an email from one of the students in a larger class that I teach on Old Testament literature and interpretation. And the question was a good one regarding some of the content, but it led to, I could kind of tell it was a question that related to whether or not the Bible is true and whether or not they believed. And so I looked up first when I saw the email. I went back to what we call at school Student Central, which is pictures of all the names. And I looked him up. And I just, you know, before responding in the email, just started to pray for him. God, would you give me the words to say, the right things to say that would help and point him towards you and not away from you? And I think I'm reading in this email possibly a struggle with whether or not he believes in the Bible. God, would you give me an opportunity to maybe have a conversation with him or see him or whatever? So I taught all day on Thursday, and I was leaving my office at around 6 o'clock. And I'm walking down that lonely sidewalk that leads to my car because everyone's eating right now, right? Except for one student who's walking up that sidewalk who was the very student who sent me that email. And I think I shocked him because I called him by name. Hey, I got your email, and I wanted you to know I've been praying for you. And you know, sometimes emails come across differently, kind of, you know, where are you in your walk with God? Do you believe? At first, he was really, oh, no, I'm good. I was just kind of curious about facts and stuff like that, and he started going on like that, and then he stopped, and he's like, all right, I'm just going to shoot straight with you. No, I don't believe, and no, I am questioning, and I don't know why, but I just need to tell you that. I said, I know why, because God's doing a work, and he arranged for us to talk right now, and I want you to know I care for you, and I don't want to weird you out with this, but I love you in Christ, and I want you to know that the Bible is real, and God's doing something to draw you to himself. When was the last time you had that kind of an experience? I just want you to know that we serve a risen Savior. He's alive today. He desires for you to know that this battle that we're facing is real. It's spiritual, but it's real. It's going on in front of us, and I want you to engage in that kind of battle so that you stop and you respond the way the church in Ephesus responded. But I don't need you to run towards casting out demons, joining a group that, let's go find demons, let's go cast them out. Let's go find handkerchiefs or socks or sweaty garments and throw them on sick people. Like that's taking it, that I'm saying to you that sometimes we miss what's very obvious in front of us. And notice the results of what happened. People were converted in verses 18 through 19. And also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Two ways to take this, by the way. Either they were converted because this happened and God broke through and they understood the gospel, or they had already believed and they started to realize, you know what, the stuff I'm involved in is not really good. And I need to get right with God, and there was a revival that took place. So I want to pause and ask you this question as I'm trying to expose you to the truth of God's word, that God is real, he loves you and cares for you and wants you to see him for who he is and worship him. Is there anything in your life that you're currently practicing right now that the Holy Spirit is convicting you as I'm speaking to you that needs to change, that you need to give up so that you can gain peace and purpose? And I'm tempted to, but I'm not going to start listing off sins so that you hope I say your sin. Listen to the Spirit of God in your heart right now. Is there anything that you know to be true and right that you continue to do the wrong thing and you're sitting there saying, wait, God is real. I see that now. And I want to get right with him. This is your chance. That's why you're listening to me preach right now, because God is calling you to come back to him. And that brings great unity in this church, and it brings change, and it may be that you need to get saved, but I know he's doing a work, because every time the word is preached, it doesn't bring back void. And you don't have to wait till the end. We're going to have a time when I'm going to ask you to pray privately, and you can give that to God. You don't have to wait for that. You can do it right now. Let me invite you to do that right now. But as a result of this, the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought in their books together and burned them in the sight of them all. And I already talked to you about how much was this, how much, well, we know 50,000 pieces of silver. And all I want you to know is that they realized that nothing in this world is worth being disconnected from the next one. You follow what I'm saying? Nothing that you value in this world is worth hanging on to give you comfort and direction when you could have comfort and direction through a renewed walk with Jesus Christ. Give it up and gain the world. And maybe that's what you're wrestling with. Maybe some of you have a lot to lose, materially speaking or relationally speaking, if you are sold out for Jesus. And you're like, man, can I just be a good person? Like different because I smile a lot and because I don't swear or because I don't do everything that they do. And I'm saying, live. He's come to give us life and life more abundantly. He's not come to make you just exist in this world. But that takes sacrifice. And you have to be willing to give it up to gain it all. And this is what happened to the church. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I found this interesting. This is the sixth progress report in the book of Acts that Luke brings up to us. We see this happen in 247 after the 3,000 are converted. We see it again in 6:7 after we have the example of those that are responsive to the Spirit of God working and calling out the disciples. 9:31, 12:24, 16:5, and 28:30-31. I have those all listed in your notes. I just want you to know that this is a way for us as a reader to say, that's how God works. And I want God to do that in our hearts and lives in this church on this day. And so I want to call you to consider these three questions. Do you have confidence in the message? He validates his message. He's done it all throughout Scripture. We can trust his word. How do I know if you validate his message? Well, you're going to spend time in it, right? You're going to proclaim it. You're going to actually believe that it does change you. So let me encourage you to consider things. A simple step you could take, download Olive Tree, free app, and look at Robert Murray McChaney's Bible reading plan, free as well. So I'm giving you free resources here. And it doesn't matter, it's not January 1st, I get that. I know it's February 16th, but you can start today reading through portions of Scripture just to get God's Word in your heart. You can download five Psalms, F-I-V-E, Psalms. Download that and read that Psalm for the day and the proverb for the day. There's no excuse, all of us, if we really believe the message, why aren't we taking it in? Take it in. You have time to do this. I was trying to convince a different class about this week, and I was describing how I have about a 25 to 30 minute commute into school, and how I was able, while I'm eating my three eggs and cheese and water and coffee, it's my daily routine, I read two of those passages, and then I listened to the other two on my drive in, and all five Psalms and Proverb of the day. And I was actually able to listen to David Platt pray the word twice, two of them. All I'm saying to you is that I don't have time. I'm crazy busy. Don't give me that garbage. You have time. You're just choosing to put it towards other things. Stop looking at yourself in the mirror and looking how you're not going to change. We are the way we are. Look in the mirror of the Word of God and let the Spirit of God change your heart, which will change your countenance. I'm telling you, do you really believe the message? Are you able to discern between truth and error? How do you do that? Well, get in the Word, right? Talk to people about questions that you have about this. If you hear something, I don't like things that are brand new to me. Like if you come up and you're saying, man, Pastor, I've never heard that before, that scares me. My goal is not from Sunday to Sunday to tell you something new that you've never heard, but to tell you the good old story over and over again so it changes you. Now, sometimes we haven't heard things because we haven't been reading and spending time in the Word, and it's good for us to learn, but are you able to discern between truth and error? A great place, I'm going to put in an unashamed appeal for community groups, because it's in our community groups on Wednesday nights when we have opportunity to discuss what we're really thinking about texts and about life. And as a body of believers, we need to be able to share that with each other. What do you think about this? And the last one, have you witnessed God's blessing, his message in your context? Like I gave you a story, that's my work of God, student, that stuff keeps you going in a really unique way. He's alive and he's working. And I know right now, as I look out on some of your faces, I know that God's doing a work in some of you right now. You haven't forgotten about the thing you need to give up so you can gain it all. So I'm going to give you a chance to go do that right now. This is your chance to talk to God. So I'm going to invite Heather to come to the piano. I'm going to pray, she's going to play. I'm going to give you a chance to pray. If we can be a blessing to you, you want to talk about your relationship with God, we are here for you. We are available to you to help you walk through that journey. And we have a welcome center, and you can mark something down and let us know. You can come talk to me or any of the pastors. You can send in an email to pbcpowdersville.org. We want to be a blessing to you. But you know where you find it the best? Go to those community groups and meet with your community group leader and walk through life together. Let me pray. God,